Please remain standing and pray with me. Almighty God, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us without a word from you. We thank you, Lord, that we're not left merely to our own imaginations and the deceits and the wickedness of our own heart, but you have spoken clearly in the scriptures. Lord God, we pray this morning that the true and pure word of God might be preached from this pulpit. Lord, we pray that you would grant us listening and attentive ears. Lord, that the word of God might penetrate into our hearts and it would find good soil where it will bear good fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Come, Holy Spirit, and do the work of your inspiration through your word into our lives again. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I don't think it's a news flash for any of us, but we are in the season of Lent right now. You may know that the season of Lent actually began in the early church for a couple of reasons. It's not like you can't look it up in the Bible. Hey, where is that passage about the season of Lent? Well, it's one of those words that we adopt to reflect what was actually happening in the church. And here's what was going on. There was the season of Lent was a time when new believers, when people who had just recently come to a living faith in Jesus Christ, were instructed in how to follow Jesus, what the manner of life was, what was the teaching of the scripture, and prepared to take their baptismal vows very seriously. And so after that time of Lent, the 40 days of Lent, they would be taken to baptism on Easter Vigil. We still have an Easter Vigil here on the Saturday night before Easter Sunday morning. And they would be baptized as new believers, followers of Christ. It also became a time when Christians who had committed notorious sins. Now, I don't think that happens anymore. It only happened in the early church. But when Christians who had committed notorious sins were restored to the life of the church, when they were through a process of reconciliation and repentance and confession, they were brought back into the full fellowship of the church. And so that was a wonderful experience practiced in the early church. It still gets practiced to this day. But most of us, I think, most of us experience Lent year by year as a time for renewing our walk with Jesus Christ through focusing again on the means of grace, the spiritual disciplines like Bible study. That's right, we really celebrate and emphasize God's Word at Christ Church. As we often say, the Anglican way of being a Christian is a Bible church way of being a Christian. We focus on prayer and fasting. Fasting is an essential part of our discipleship. Jesus doesn't say, if you fast, he says, when you fast, expects us to fast. Through regularly attending worship. By the way, regularly means only 52 times a year. That's all. Everything else besides that is bonus. And then giving our alms. So that's giving to the poor, giving to the needy, giving to the ministry of the church. Generosity is one of those spiritual disciplines. So listen, one of the ways of experiencing Lent then, if we take these into consideration, one of the ways we experience Lent is as a season about sanctification. It is a season about sanctification. We're going to go more deeply into what that term means in just a little bit. But it is a season of reviving our attention to becoming more and more set apart to God. That's literally what sanctification means. It means to be set apart. For growing in personal holiness of heart and life. And that's why this passage from Titus chapter 2 is our focus for this Sunday. Titus chapter 2 verses 11 through 14 directly addresses the topic of grace, all right, listen, it addresses the topic of grace and how that grace is expressed in the Christian's life. Now, we have actually departed from the lectionary, the assigned readings for the second Sunday of Lent, because the Holy Spirit has been hammering me over and over and over again with this passage from Titus chapter 2. If you really want to be technical, this passage is read when? On Christmas Eve. This is a Christmas passage, and we're doing it in Lent. Oh no! The liturgy police are going to come and take me away. But it's been the prompting of the Spirit. There is a sense of urgency related to this passage. because there are several popular misconceptions about what grace means as it relates to our sanctification. So I'm going to bottom line this in the introduction here. This is what this sermon is about. If you want to write it down, it's about grace and sanctification. Grace and sanctification. Now, I think many of us track with God's work of justifying grace. We're going to be talking about sanctifying grace. But I think many of us do track with God's work of justifying grace in our lives. What do I mean by justifying grace? Well, I think one key passage that expresses justifying grace comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This might have been a memory verse for you. It certainly was for me. Listen again to what St. Paul writes. For by grace, you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In fact, I would say that passage is one of the key passages for encapsulating the gospel for us. And what is that gospel? Well, here it goes. Well, let's rehearse it. First of all, we were God's enemies. And, you know, I think I might post these notes because there are so many texts that I reference in these notes. And so I want you to be able to go back and see that. But I'm going to just rattle them off right now, okay? We were God's enemies, Romans 5, verse 10. When we were lost and unable to do anything to save ourselves, we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. Luke chapter 15, verses 8 through 10, lost coin. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, having no hope and without God in the world, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. That's where we were. In that state, God, in love, acted unconditionally on our behalf. He gave Jesus Christ to reconcile us, and not us only, but all of creation to himself through the cross of Calvary. John chapter 3, verse 16. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. And now we can be granted a new life. We can be born again. John 3, verse 3, 1 Peter 1, 3. We can become new creations. If any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, he is a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, all things are new. And as new creations, born again with a new life, eternal life, we will enjoy God throughout all eternity when we place our trust on Jesus Christ and on him alone for our salvation. We cannot earn this new life. There are no good works that we can do to earn our salvation. This is a totally free, unmerited gift from our loving God to undeserving sinners. And somebody needs to say, thanks be to God, because that is the gospel. I am so thankful for the gospel. It is the power of God unto everyone who believes, for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. This work of salvation that God alone can do, this work of regeneration in the life of the believer, comes under that heading of justifying grace. And I think many of us get that. But what we seem to be having a hard time understanding is how God's grace operates in the life of the believer for the purpose of our sanctification. We've got justification down. Praise God, it's wonderful, but we seem to be deeply confused about what sanctification is. Some people don't even want to talk about it. Some of us have probably never even heard about it, and that's a problem on my part. I should have told you about this. One short way of defining in part, not the entirety, but one way of defining sanctification in part is this. It is, and you might want to write this down if you're writing things down, it is the process of the Christian being made just like Jesus, the process of the Christian being made just like Jesus in our character. It is being set apart completely to God, just like Jesus. Being made like Jesus is a work of God through the power of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. But here, please listen, Here is where the breakdown occurs for many contemporary Christians. We think that grace means that we can just sit here on our blessed assurance, passively, inertly, and that God will just zap us and our characters will be changed to become Christ-like. Well, if we're going to be Bible Christians, we cannot go down that erroneous road. That is an unbiblical teaching that somehow I'm just going to sit here like a knot on a log. Does anybody even use that term anymore? Like a knot on a log, like my dad said, and just expect and not do anything, and God's going to zap my character, and I'm going to be just like Jesus. Well, here is the mystery of sanctifying grace that is revealed in Titus chapter 2. This is the mystery. Why is it a mystery? Because it's beyond human comprehension. I haven't figured this out. I'm coming to you this morning. I'm going to declare the scriptures, but I can tell you I don't have this figured out. This is the mystery of sanctifying grace revealed in Titus 2. Yes, God is the only initiator and originator of the work of holiness in your life and in my life. But, and here it comes, God has so designed the human person as a creature that it necessarily, please listen, necessarily requires our activity, our involvement, our personal struggle to grow in holiness. Our activity, our involvement, and our personal struggle in order to grow in holiness. The mystery is God's grace and our human agency working together. And if you have this clearly defined, please explain it to me after church. But here's what it says in Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared. Hallelujah! Bringing salvation to all people. Yes, I said hallelujah. I don't care that it's Lent. Again, liturgy police. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. But that grace, listen, that grace isn't merely a passive verdict of not guilty. Not guilty. Jesus paid it all, died on the cross for you. You are not guilty. By grace, that is God's decree through Christ's finished work on the cross. That is justifying grace. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Grace, it says here in the Bible, trains us. It doesn't just leave us passively. It trains us. It schools us. Now, the Greek word for training here is the verb form of the word paideia. And perhaps if you have a classical education, and please, Lord, may classical education increase. But if you have a classical education, you know that in the ancient Greek city-states, Greek youth would be brought through a process of paideia. Paideia was a form of education that had as its goal not merely giving you information, not merely equipping you for a trade. No, the work of paideia, the educational practice of paideia, was a form of education that has as its goal shaping the character of the young so that that young person could grow up to fully participate in the life of the community, the polis. Now you say, what does that have to do with anything? That's the word Paul uses here. Now here's where the connection is. The grace of God paideias us to have a character, our characters formed, to fully participate in the kingdom of God. This is what grace does. It trains us to be full participants in the kingdom of God, which isn't just pie in the sky by and by when you die. It has already begun breaking in Jesus Christ right now. So what is the very first thing that God's grace schools us to do? Trains us to do. We'll look at Titus chapter 2, verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The grace of God, this is what it's doing in my life and in your life. the grace of God is on a sin-killing mission. God's grace in your life and in my life is on a sin-killing mission. If you are a genuinely born-again child of God, then God's grace is already present by definition in your life. You don't have to go out and get it. You don't have to go out and order some more from the Amazon.com grace store. God has already poured out grace into your life. God the Holy Spirit, the very third person of the Holy Trinity, resides in you. But you and I, where's the grace coming from? From God. But then do we just sit here? No, it says training us, training who? Us, to renounce. So we have to do the renouncing of ungodliness and worldly passions. And there is a struggle in that renouncing. That is a struggle. It is not sitting idly waiting for us to just get zapped and hoping for the best. God has already zapped you. His grace is already in you. The Spirit of God lives in you. He's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Renounce clicking on porn. Renounce that illicit flirtation. Renounce lying. You know, some of our lives, I've become aware that some of our lives are layer upon layer, going deep down, of self-deception and other deception. We live so comfortably with our lives, lies. God calls us to renounce lying. Don't lie to yourself. Don't lie to others. Renounce stealing. Renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And you're thinking, wow, I dodged that bullet. I don't have to worry about any of those sins. It's all good. Well, okay, well, how about this? Renounce that bitterness of heart and resentment and grumbling and murmuring that some of us have so carefully cultivated. Murmuring, grumbling, this ongoing negative narrative of resentment is ungodly. The Bible calls it sin. It's hurting you. It hurts the church. And there is no excuse for it. God says renounce that. Paul says in Philippians 2, 14 through 15, oh, I'm so glad. I'm not clicking on porn. I'm not lying to anybody. I'm good. I got it. But it's grumble, 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 murmur, murmur, murmur. Some of us are allergic to contentment. That's sin. The Scripture says in Philippians 2, 14 and 15, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless. In other words, if you're grumbling, you're not blameless. And innocent. If you're grumbling, you're not innocent. Children of God without blemish. Grumbling is a blemish, a stain on the Christian life. It is time in every case to stop excusing our disobedience. Some of us are stuck in the same place we were a decade ago or 20 years ago because we will not employ the grace God has already given us to kill our sin. Stop taking care, cherishing, petting, and conserving your sin. Kill it. And it is a struggle because the chief of sinners is standing before you. I took that title from St. Paul. That's now on my plaque. It is a struggle. Stop waiting for God to zap you. He already has. Repent, repent, repent of our spiritual sloth. If we are talking all that religious talk, oh, we love to talk about Jesus. If we're talking all that religious talk, but we are not renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions and striving to, quote, live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in heaven, no, in the present age, then our Christianity is merely words and it is not real. We are, as Isaiah the prophet declared, from the Lord, and the Lord said, this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. It is a sad but unavoidable conclusion that some of us are false brothers and false sisters. So here are three specific things from the Word of God that need to correct the church this morning in our understanding of grace and sanctification, okay? Now, I know there is a lot of content in this sermon. There's a lot of stuff. And now you're feverishly taking notes. You're doing your very best. Don't worry, it's going to be on the podcast. It'll be on the website. But please listen, because there are three false beliefs that stand between us and victorious Christian living, between us and abundant life in Christ, between us and the fullness of joy that Jesus paid for on the cross. And the first is the false belief that to contribute our effort to God's work of sanctification is a denial of the gospel and a return to works righteousness. Oh, you know, if you start talking about the commandments of the New Testament, you're under the law again. Well, that's not what St. Paul, who so clearly articulates the gospel of grace, that's not what he believes, speaking of his own Christian life, speaking of his own apostolic ministry. Paul says this, listen to this language. This is Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. For this I toil. Yes, toil is a four-letter word. Just like work. It sounds a lot like work. For this I toil. And he doesn't just leave it there. Struggling. For this I toil, agonestamai. For this I toil, struggling, agonestamai. With all his energy. So here's the connection. I toil, I struggle with what? His energy that he powerfully works within me. Do you hear that? Paul says living out his Christian life does include toil and struggle. But the energy, the grace to do that, comes from God powerfully working in us. That, again, is the union of our human agency. What I do in the body matters. Human agency and grace are united again in that passage. And Paul points back to the act of justification on the cross in Titus chapter 2, when he says that Jesus, listen to what he says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. His act, listen to what he says. I hope you're reading this closely. His act of justification purchases us by his blood so that we are not under bondage to lawlessness and to make us zealous for good works. So not so that we could just get out of hell free. He purchased. If we are still living under the bondage of lawlessness, we are despising the finished work of Christ on the cross. He shed his blood so you don't have to live like that. So that by grace you can be paideid into godliness and self-control and uprightness. His act of justification purchases us so we don't have to go there. And if it is not happening in our life that way, then the full measure of what Jesus accomplished by his blood has not been revealed in my life yet. Now the second false belief that is that the hundreds of commands, I will even say commandments, the hundreds of commands of the New Testament are not really commandments at all. They're not really commands at all. They merely show us just how bad of a sinner that we really are. I'm such a bad sinner, I didn't do any of that today. And that we are in need of grace. In other words, all the commands of the New Testament, the apostolic commands, the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ, all of those commands are not really commands. They're just there to show you what a loser you are. You loser. You didn't do any of that. And you just need, that just shows you your need of grace. Well, no, brothers and sisters, we do need grace. But here's the truth. It's written there because God really means it. He is not playing a head game with you. That great Anglican, J. John Piper, Reformed Baptist, he says this. He says, 1 Peter 2:24 doesn't get its fair shake. That says, Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Piper says, Christ died to purchase your obedience to hundreds of commands, and he died to purchase the Spirit who dwells within you, who causes you to walk in his statutes. The beauty and the power of the cross is seen and enjoyed in the blood-bought experience of obedience to Christ's commands. Experiencing this is a dimension of joy that can be had no other way. All those commandments in the New Testament are not merely given to expose our sin. They are given to show us the kind of life Christ died to create in his church. Really create in his church. Finally, there's the false belief that, oh, please, y'all, listen to this. We have consumed this deeply in all Western culture, particularly in the culture in the United States, and particularly in the culture of the church in the United States. There is the false belief that spontaneity equals authenticity. We think that it's only when I'm being spontaneous that I'm really being an authentic disciple. Well, N.T. Wright, Tom Wright, identifies this fallacy. Now, by the way, I'm going to read you his quote. I'm not saying, don't hear this as, oh, this is what we should be doing. He's saying, this is the fallacy. Here it is. In today's Western church, what matters is authenticity. Being true to yourself is what counts. God has accepted you as you are, but you must live out of gratitude for that acceptance. Any attempt to force yourself to keep particular moral rules and standards which seem alien to you is a denial both of God's free acceptance of you and of your own authentic existence. After you believe, he writes, you should discover who you really are. Just discover who you really are and live in accordance with that, doing spontaneously whatever your heart at its deepest level instructs you to do. That is what most of us have been taught, but that is not what the Scriptures teach, because Christian character is not about spontaneously doing whatever bubbles up within you. Christian character is conformity to the character of Christ, and it is not what comes spontaneously to most of us. If the character of Christ comes spontaneously to you, I just want to congratulate you, because it does not come that way to me. There are, in almost every situation in my day-to-day life, I come into, whenever something happens to me, there are a series of decisions. Am I going to react in accordance with the Scriptures, the character of Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit, or am I going to act in my flesh? Because that's what is spontaneous, is my old, dead Adam flesh. That's what comes naturally to me. Christian character is not our first nature. It is a learned second nature. It has to be learned and fought for. This is what the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Listen to what it says. Peter writes, for this very reason, make every effort. It doesn't say, sit there and wait to get zapped. No, it says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. See the progression of virtue here? And godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, does that sound passive and inert to you? No. They keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why am I ineffective? Why am I unfruitful as a Christian? Because I don't have those qualities and they are not increasing. For whoever, Peter writes, lacks these qualities is so nearsighted he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. Again, there's a word that involves our involvement, that implies our involvement, to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You know, it was almost 10 years ago exactly. It was back in January 15th of 2009, that Flight 1549 from U.S. Airways left LaGuardia Airport in New York to come to Charlotte, North Carolina. We all know, I probably would say most of us know, that Chesley Sullenberger III, or everyone knows him as Sully, was the pilot of that flight. He was flying the Airbus 320. And as they took off from LaGuardia, they flew through a flock of Canada geese. Thanks, Canada. A flock of Canada geese. Now, it's bad to fly through a flock of Canada geese in a jet airplane because some of those geese will go into your jet engine, and that is really bad for your jet engine. Jets operate by forcing air through them, not geese through them. So it was a bad, bad thing. They were flying over the Bronx at that moment, and they realized what had happened, and they were losing power, and they were thinking, Sully had to think about, there were hundreds of micro decisions that had to happen within the 2 minutes time they had left for that airplane to stay airborne. He said he had to think about, do I go and fly to a nearby airfield and try to land there? I don't have enough altitude. I don't have enough airspeed. Do I try to turn around and land on the New Jersey Turnpike? No, because there'll be vehicles on the turnpike and the aircraft will crash into vehicles. There'll be loss of life there. If I don't land this plane safely, not only are the passengers in this aircraft going to die, but the people on the ground in that heavily, densely populated area of the Bronx are going to be killed as well. What do I do? And so Sully turned that aircraft and prepared to ditch the aircraft in the Hudson River. There were so many things that had to happen. Had to turn off the engines. Had to go to battery backup power, generator power to operate the control surfaces on the aircraft. Had to close all the vents and external openings on the aircraft to prepare for the ditching of the aircraft. Had to bank the plane just right to come. You know, Dave Anderson is sitting back there fact-checking me right now. Captain Nandy, aircraft pilot. Had to prepare that aircraft. He had to get the nose down to increase the airspeed so that they could maintain their glide path. But he couldn't keep the nose down because at the last minute, you don't want to go in nose down in the river because then your plane will tumble. So he had to bring the nose back up. He had to turn the aircraft so that the aircraft was landing in the same direction as the flow of the river. And he had to do all of those decisions in about 2 minutes. And do you know what he didn't do? He did not act spontaneously. It happened automatically, but it wasn't spontaneous because he had spent thousands of hours in an aircraft simulator preparing for just such an eventuality. Training over and over and over again, learning to make those thousands of little decisions that add up to acting in not your first nature spontaneously, but in your second nature that you learn as virtue. And not only did he have the ability to land that aircraft because he had learned the character of what it means to pilot an aircraft through constant training, he also demonstrated a different kind of character, a moral fiber, I would say a Christian character, because after he landed that airplane perfectly in the Hudson River, and all of the people, not a single life was lost, evacuated the aircraft, Sully walked up and down the aisles of that aircraft twice to make sure that not a single human being was left behind. And it didn't even stop there. That was his character, was to remain with that aircraft and save somebody else. And when he finally got into a life raft with other people, he literally took the shirt off of his back because there were people cold in that life raft, he gave his outer clothing to other people. He was in the frigid January weather. He was going to make sure those people were taken care of and were not going to be exposed to hypothermia. That kind of character happens through thousands of little decisions to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, godly, and upright lives in the present age. May God activate the grace that He has already given us in our lives so that we can, as it says in Philippians, it is He who works within us to will and to will and to do that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Brothers and sisters, let's get off our blessed assurance and grow in sanctification. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I invite you at this